Some of the things that I want to address deal very particularly with this message of grace, because I know that we're in a conference where that's the highlight. People are coming in who are familiar with the finished work message, the message of grace, and coming from varied colorful backgrounds. And so to address some issues and some things that we're going through as a, I hate the phrase movement, the grace movement. Not even really crazy about the grace message. It's really just about Jesus and his love for us. And I didn't know, you know, now I look back and go, when I was preaching mixture, but I didn't know I was preaching mixture. I would have told you I was preaching Jesus. It's really all that we're doing is trying to redefine what it means to preach Jesus. And that means preach Jesus and not people. Right? I mean, that's what I'm understanding. Preach Jesus and not people. Preach who he is and what he does. And so I just want to go to Luke 5. I'll meet you there in a moment. I want to read some verses to get us started. And we're going to stay predominantly, possibly entirely, in the book of Luke today. But I want to start out by just by this statement. Make sure that you are living the life that you want to live, rather than the life that you ought to live. Because if you are living the life you think you ought to live at the expense of the one you want to live, then you're just lying to yourself. Amen. You see, grace and the finished work of Christ brings out of us reality, truth, who we really are. It gets rid of the pretense, the fakery, the masks, the hypocrisy, the game playing. We stop living the life we think we should because we want to be good Christians. We start to live the life we really want to live without suppression. And instantly, when people come into this message, that sometimes becomes offensive because they finally start to be the person they wanted to be instead of the person they thought they should be. Christianity is to bring Christ out in us. Not so that we can live the life we ought to live, but the life that we want to live. Jesus is the perfect example of a man on the earth living the life he wanted to live, not the life he ought to live. Because the life he ought to live, by the standards of his day, would have looked way more like a Pharisee than the Jesus of the Gospels. Because the religion of the day, if you had asked a Jew on the street in Jerusalem, give me an example of a man of God, they would not have pointed to Jesus, they would have pointed to Caiaphas. And sometimes we forget that, because the religious world into which Christ came would have said that the way a man ought to live, the way a man ought to look, talk, dress, act, conduct himself, Pharisees, high priest, not a Jesus. And the reason for that is because of the associations that Jesus had, the crowd that Jesus surrounded himself with. I mean, you don't have to go any further than the 12 disciples to find a group of rabble-rousers and ne'er-do-wells and malcontents. I mean, we've got a zealot in the crowd that carries a weapon, because the zealots tried in crowded spaces to kill Romans. Jesus puts one in his 12. He's got a tax collector in the group. That's, to a Jew, as bad as a pedophile, because you stole money from your brethren and gave it to the empire. Jesus pulls one of those in as one of his disciples. He's got another one that's such a thief that, well, you know the story of Judas. And these are the men that Jesus pulls in together, and we see him cohorting, carousing with the lessers of society. But that's what's attracted us to Jesus in grace. Because Jesus, if he'll put those kind of people around him, then surely I got a place at the table. That's what pulls me in to Jesus. This man who is so attractive. It's not just that he could speak well, or that he healed the sick, or that he raised the dead, but who he accepted. I mean, what he did is awesome, but who he accepted, that's even bigger. Because if you do great things, you should surround yourself with great people. That's just business 101. And if you want to do greater things, surround yourself with greater people. Don't surround yourself with lesser people. Don't surround yourself with people who can't fatten your wallet, who can't pad your resume, who can't push you up the social ladder. Don't put yourself around publicans, prostitutes, and sinners. Put yourself in the temple. Put yourself in the high palaces of Pilate. And yet we know that's not our Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 5. You see, Jesus transcended the culture of his day, and here's how he did it. Luke 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left it all, rose up, followed him, and Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Others is a very mild translation from Greek literature that would basically say people that you don't eat with. You've got tax collectors and others. You've got people that probably are not supposed to be at a godly party. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So I ask you, why would Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answers it straight up. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now Jesus uses a doctor metaphor. Basically, he's not saying I'm a doctor and they're sick, because if that's what he's saying, then he's saying that the Pharisees aren't sick. I mean, I'd go to your place if you were sick, but you're not. I'm going to the people who are sick. He's using a metaphor. Who needs a doctor? People that are sick. So what Jesus is saying is, who needs the touch of God more than the Levites of the world, than the others? Who needs the doctor more than the guy with the disease? Jesus says, I've come so that, not so that the righteous can be called, but so that sinners can be called to repentance. So the metaphor is Jesus showing that I'm a doctor here to heal. And I'm here to heal mentally. I'm here to heal physically. I'm here to heal spiritually. I'm here to heal emotionally. I'm here to heal in every way. Now, I love to brag on that Jesus. I love to boast on the Jesus that eats with publicans and prostitutes and sinners and doesn't care what the religious crowd thinks of him, and he just cohorts with all the people he shouldn't cohort with, makes me proud of grace. Right? Anybody else? Yeah. I mean, it does. It makes me proud of the grace of God. Because I say, man, that's who we ought to be going for. And how many of you would agree? That's who we ought to be going for. By that metric, we watch Jesus move. He eats with Zacchaeus. He talks to a woman at the well, a single woman by herself, middle of the day, in public. Not supposed to do that. He's touched by the woman with the issue of blood. Law, that's against Mosaic law. All kinds of these little moments, these little crevices in the ministry and life of Jesus. Proud grace moments of whom Jesus, really, I read them and I swell with pride. That's my Jesus, who loves unlovable people and touches untouchable people and cares for people that don't care for anything, and no one cares for them. And if that's the metric by which we judge Jesus, and everyone would say Jesus ate with sinners and publicans and prostitutes, not because he loved their sin, but because he loved the sinner, right? How many of you would... Is anybody ever heard that? Jesus loved sinners. He didn't love the sin, but he loved sinners. We ought to love sinners without loving the sin. Would you agree? That's the ministry of Jesus. By that metric, go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he said no, because he can't stand Pharisees. They are so religious and self-righteous and pious and anti-grace that if he eats with them, it will look as if he accepts them. Is that what your Bible says? That's a long verse, I know. Let's reread it. Let's try again. Luke 7:36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house. And he sat down to eat, and none of our chests swell with grace pride. Because Jesus shows you the heart of the grace of God. You see, Christ can eat with a publican and a prostitute, and we get excited because Jesus loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But when Jesus eats with a Pharisee, we think he probably goes to get in a fight But the reality is the same Jesus that eats with a publican eats with the Pharisee for the exact same reason that he ate with the Pharisee or the publican, because Jesus loves the Pharisee as much as he loves the publican. Jesus loves the church leader, the stained glass window, the pews and the choir books and the robes and the ceremonies and the sacraments. He loves those people with the exact same grace, not a different version, a Sunday version of Saturday night grace. No, with the exact same grace that he likes the tax collector, loves the publican and the sinner. When they invite him in, he comes in with the same force, the same love, the same passion, the same grace, because he's the same Jesus. And it's this Jesus our chest doesn't swell with pride over, because quite frankly, it's this Jesus we don't really get. It's this Jesus we don't really comprehend, because this Jesus demands that we talk to religion, that we converse with them, that we hear them, that we know them, that we accept them, not what they preach to us, but who they are. Not that we have to accept everything they do any more than he accepted prostitution or tax collecting. Yet the prostitute and the tax collector had a special place in his heart, the same way that this Pharisee does. A man whom Jesus understands and loves, and knows that this Pharisee loves his father the same way Jesus loves his father. But their expression of that love is completely different. You see, because the Pharisee expresses it through performance and action and doing and being and dressing and walking and talking. And Jesus cohorts with that and converses with that, because they love the same God, but they love him with totally different expressions. And Jesus is not out to fight the expression of the Pharisees, but to introduce the Pharisee that Daddy has a different picture, if you're willing to look at it. That through what I'm here to show you, Jesus is saying, you can know him as Father. Right now you know him as God, and you won't even spell his name on paper. This was what the Jews were. You won't put his name on paper and spell it because he's too holy. But I'm here to show you that his name is Abba and Daddy, and that he loves you, that he cares for you. Why doesn't our chest swell with pride? Because if Jesus does this, then that means we're supposed to be doing it. And rather than segmenting of ourselves off into quote-unquote grace communities, perhaps the greatest answer for how to turn this boat around is not to jump on our own boat, but to have lunch with the Pharisees. To converse with those, to interact with those, to be with those who are the exact opposite of everything we believe about the grace of God. Why? Because if I were to go around the room today, and I've done this all over the world, and ask people, I've stood in podiums, platforms and pulpits and asked people, how many of you, being honest, would say that you gave your heart to Jesus in a quote-unquote mixture church? Did you know that it is almost 100% of the grace community? Almost 100% of us would go, yep, gave my heart to Jesus. Now, that is worth explanation. Why? Well, because a lot of us came in because we got the hell scared out of us. A lot of us came in out of fear. We came in out of intimidation. We came in out of terror. And if there were 100 of us saved on that Sunday, 99 of them are dried bones by the side of the road, and you're still standing. Is that true? Yeah, I can go back and look at people I grew up with in the church. We came to the Lord together, whatever. And I'm almost the only one left standing. Nah, I'm not special. The reality is the weight and the burden under which we came into the faith was so overwhelming that we exchanged one set of sinful burdens for another set of religious burdens, and most of us got to the end of the journey and went, I wish I'd never met Jesus. I've literally heard from people in my ministry who would write us and say, there was a time in my life I literally wished I had never met him. I exchanged one set of burdens for another set of burdens, and now I feel worse than I did before. The burden is too great. Most of us were saved in that atmosphere, but we were saved in fear and intimidation. The mixture church is way better at seeing converts than the grace church. Because the mixture church does something the grace church refuses to do. And I'm not saying that it's right that they're doing it, but I'm going to state a point, a fact, as I see it. The mixture church is really good at making you feel like a sinner. You come into the church, they're really good at making you feel bad. What Connie preached to you today, I agree with every word. But it don't fly in the mixture church because it doesn't make people feel sinful enough. And most of us came to Christ because we felt so sinful and felt so bad and felt so horrible. Is that what we want to build? No. This is why there's a gap right now in the message of grace. The gap on how do we go reach the world? How do we go influence the world? Because we realize we can't bring them in, beat them over the head with sin, and intimidate them into a devil's hell before we pull them into Christ's heaven. Because it doesn't feel right in our spirit to go and start to bash people and cause them to feel nice and sinful. Why? Because when we read the Gospels, we don't find Jesus doing that. We just don't see Jesus walking up to people and going, "Do you know how much of a sinner that you are?" We don't see Jesus pulling intimidation and fear and condemnation on people so that they can be introduced to the life of God. What do we find? Relational love at every turn. Jesus loving someone, touching lepers who've not had human contact in years because nobody wants to touch their skin because they're afraid they're going to get leprosy. And yet Jesus always made it a point to put his hand out and touch a leper because something happened inside of their body. They felt another human being loved them. And Jesus was giving them the thing that they lacked the most. Or people in condemnation having that released. People in fear having that released. Sicknesses, bondages being broken. What was he doing? Building relationship. But Jesus was not slow to eat with Pharisees. Because Jesus knew that we're never going to see a shift and a change until we go about our Father's business. This is rhetorical. Please don't answer. But what is the Father's business? I mean, what is it? Let's don't even say what is it that you're supposed to be doing. Because I do quite frankly believe that a lot of us have unique callings, unique missions. That's why the church has always tried to blanket people and go, everybody needs to sign up for this. No, they don't, because some people don't need to be doing that at all. Like they're not good door greeters. I mean, they just mean. You know, you don't need to sign up for door greeter. You know? If you don't want to greet people, you just want to beat people, you don't need to be shaking hands at the door. Maybe you need to sign up for Children's Church. You got to beat somebody. So just sort of blanket stuff I don't think really works. So what's the Father's business for you? You worked that out with the Holy Spirit. What was the Father's business for Jesus? So if we don't stay true to the text, we could go, well, the Father's business for Jesus was to heal the sick and raise the dead. The Father's business for Jesus was to feed the hungry or help the downtrodden. But that's not what Jesus said. You see, at 12 years old, Jesus figured out his Father's business. And at 12 years old, his parents go into Jerusalem to pay the tax, and they forget Jesus. He was a special kid, apparently. Circumstances were different. Long family caravans. They think he's in trailer 4. He's not at all. Jesus gets left behind, and 3 days later, they go to Jerusalem, and they find him. And Jesus is in the temple doing what? According to the book of Luke chapter 2, he's listening and asking questions. And when his mom says, "Where were you? We're scared to death." Jesus said, "Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" Now, lest you think that was his Father's business at 12, but it changed at 30, all you got to do is watch the ministry of Jesus. And he always listened and asked questions. To the man at the pool of Bethesda, kept 38 years waiting for the moving of the water, Jesus said, "What would you have me to do for you?" Right? To the Pharisees, he said, in regards to John, "What did you go forth to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Jesus constantly asking questions. "Woman, where are your accusers?" "Well, then neither do I have any condemnation for you. Go and sin no more." To his own disciples, 5,000 people starving to death on a hillside, Jesus knows he's going to feed them, but he starts the miracle with a question, and he says to his disciples, "Where do we buy bread?" Why is he always doing this? Because the Father's business is to question you and then listen to you. Because what you say back reveals your heart. It shows God who you are. It teaches the Father. Need the Father be taught anything? I need to be taught by my kids. It teach what? What does that mean? I don't need to be taught how to pay my bills by my kids or how to be a good husband by my kids, but I am taught how to relate to my kids by my kids. Why? Because I can question and I can listen. And when I question and I listen, I learn to relate. I learn what matters to Lucas and Lauren White. I learned how to be dad to Lucas. That's not the way I'm dad to Lauren. Why? Because Lucas isn't Lauren and Lauren isn't Lucas. But I don't know that if I lay a blanket law down on both of my kids. But if I question and I listen, that's the Father's business. Jesus comes questioning and listening. So when in Luke 7 he gets into that, when he gets into that Pharisee's home, there's a woman that comes in and cries on his feet. And you know the scenario. It plays out beautifully in front of us. And Simon, the Pharisee, is thinking, oh, that's such a waste. You know the story? Look at her. If he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her do that to him. And Jesus didn't even have to hear him, but he's listening in his spirit. And he says to Simon a question, because he's great at his daddy's business. So he asks a question. If a man owes 50 and another man owes 500 and they're both forgiven the debt, which one's the most grateful? And Simon says, well, I suppose a man that owed 500. And Jesus says, thus this woman has not stopped washing my feet with her tears. Because those who have been forgiven much love much, Simon. The Father's business was to listen and to question. And to listen. I'm afraid we're so busy talking about the message of grace, we've stopped listening to the detractors, to the questions. And in some respects, we've rallied the troops and circled the wagons around a core set of 7 or 8 verses and have almost refused to branch out a little bit and figure out a few of the other finer points of what we might need in order to answer the Pharisee, in order to talk to the Pharisee. See, I don't think it's all about transforming Pharisees into disciples. Jesus was never successful doing that one time. We don't see, maybe Nicodemus becomes a follower of Christ in some form or the other, but we don't ever see one of them come into the inner circle. So it's not just about that kind of transformation. It's not just about trying to get people over to your side. It's about understanding people where they are. See, our old paradigm was getting people over to our side. Get them to switch to our camp, come to our church. Mm-hmm. That paradigm's got to die.
I agree. Yeah.
It didn't work. It doesn't work. Who cares if they're going to your church? Do they know your Jesus? Have they had an encounter with the relational Father? Do they know who He is, what He does? Keep moving. Luke 9. I love doing the left-to-right Bible study. I think the context starts to bring out a flow, a rhythm in the way the writer is writing. He's doing something to you on purpose, if we'll watch for it. So you have Luke 2, Father's business. Luke 5, Jesus eating with sinners. Luke 7, Jesus eating with Pharisees. Luke 9, verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he doesn't follow us. That'd probably go over really good with Jesus, you know, because he's trying to build something big. And if you're going to build something big, you can't have people following other people. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, because he who is not against us is on our side, is for us in the Greek. So just in a nutshell, hey, Jesus, we saw a guy casting out devils, but we don't know him. He's not in our 12-man disciple group. He don't go to our church. So we said, hey, stop that. I'm being true to the text, right? Surely they didn't say, hey, stop that. Ho, stop that. If they were in good old King James speak. They weren't. Jesus says, why would you do that? Listen, if they're not against me, consider them for me. Here's what I'm learning. I got a lot of Pharisee friends. They're not against Jesus. They're against what they think is a cult called grace. They're against what they think is heresy called grace movement. But they're not against Jesus. So I'm not against them. I've learned that there's some things I can learn from them. We can converse. And if I'll go about my father's business and ask some questions and listen, I've learned a few things. I've even learned how to tweak some of the things that I was so confident in about the grace of God or about the message. Some things that I know that we need to understand. Some things I'm learning as I walk this walk, because Jesus was always listening. Jesus was always watching. Jesus was always questioning. It's important to eat with the Pharisees, lest we forget where we came from. It's important that we eat with the Pharisees, lest we forget how easy it is to slide into self-righteousness, to slide into the things that we think we've been delivered from. It's necessary to have a meal with the Pharisees, not because we ought to, but because we want to. You see, Jesus was not living the life he ought to live. He was living the life he wanted to live. Eating with the Pharisees then became, must have been something Jesus wanted to experience. I'll close with this thought. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, in fact, let me turn there real fast and I'll read it and we'll close. If I were to go around the room and ask what is carnality, we'd probably get 20 different answers. Carnality is lust or fornication, jealousy, greed. The Apostle Paul didn't think so. 1 Corinthians 3, 3 and 4, you are still carnal. He's talking to Christians, by the way. Did you hear that? Christians, you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Isn't that amazing? Listen to that. Let me just listen to the sound of that. Wherever there's envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? What are you? You're not mere men. You're supermen. Come on. You're sons of God, children of the Father. But you're not acting like it. You're acting like mere men. Mere men are just guys that don't realize the first Adam's dead and the last Adam's alive. So they're still living according to the first Adam. But you're not like mere men. So why are we acting like it? Why are we carnal? Verse 4. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, is that not carnal? This is what we would call sectarianism. This is, I've got it right, they've got it wrong. And man, I've heard for my last time, I can't take it anymore when someone says, hey, do you know brother so-and-so? Yeah. Do they have the message? They don't mean, do they read the message Bible? Have they got the message? And what we mean is, have they got the message of grace? It's almost like a way of validating whether or not their revelation is proper. And Paul said, are we like mere men? Have we determined the value of the truth of God's grace based upon whether or not someone is in our camp, whether they've crossed our line, whether they're in our fence, whether they belong to our group? Or is this about a man named Jesus who loves Pharisees and eats lunch with them? You know, the very definition of carnality is division. I want to see less of division. I came out of division. Denominationalism and sectarianism and religion, I was just barf. I was so tired of it. I was raised in that stuff. And I come into the glorious freedom of finished work and liberty and thought, yes, no more fences, no more boundaries. This baby will cross over. It won't matter if you're Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Assembly of God, Church of God, Church of Christ, Catholic. And then I found out, what are you, naive? Because we still just keep building as many fences as we can around our version of the gospel of grace at the exclusion of everybody else. Oh, I don't listen to him anymore because he believes this. I don't. And the very people that nourished our hearts. Yes. Are we mere men? Wow. Are we mere men? No, we are not mere men. We are sons of God. Amen. We equally find satisfaction at the table of Pharisees and publicans. We equally find people to love, whether it's Caiaphas or the woman with the issue of blood. We brag that we love pimps, prostitutes, and sinners. And we cringe at our denominational friends because they must be so full of self-righteousness. And Paul said, are we mere men? If this message really will last and outlast us, it must cross back over the line. Or it'll die when we do. A bunch of rebels without a cause. But we're not mere men. We are the sons of God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your supermen. Remind us we're not mere men. In Jesus' name, amen.